Now, won't you turn in the scriptures to the book of Judges in the Old Testament? You'll find it on page 215. I've been reading Judges in my morning devotions in the last little while, and since we have a Sunday that is kind of between things, having just finished our series on the tweets from heaven from Proverbs and going into Christmas stuff going forward, I was really blessed by this chapter the other day and have been living in it and wanted to share some thoughts with you. Judges chapter 7, page 215, as we think about strength in weakness. In our culture, we admire and perhaps even worship strength. You've noticed it in the ads on TV. Everything from beer to Boerewors to Buc-ee's is advertised in the context of strength. Strong men braai. And strong men sit around the bar in their muscle shirts with their particular brand of beer. And strong men drive those magnificent Buc-ee's over rugged terrain. They're just indestructible. We see it in sport, don't we? We admire mana and rugger buggers. We worship soccer stars and cricket legends. We're impressed by fast bowlers with tattoos all over their arms and a menacing look in their face that says, "This next ball is going to kill you." We're amazed by people who do the Iron Man, and even those who only manage to do half the Iron Man elicit our admiration. We give names to marathons that speak of toughness, like the recent Tough One that some of our guys ran. My Canadian wife doesn't know the first thing about rugby, but yesterday was a great day for her, because New Zealand was playing England at Twickenham. And for her, there comes a moment of worship when she sees the All Blacks do the haka. And so she joined me on the couch for that part of the rugby yesterday afternoon. And partway through, she said, "Look at those thighs." And then she carried on with her knitting. Well, not really. No. I'm only joking. She doesn't knit. She's not a knitter. But, we see it in business, don't we? We want leaders who can cast vision and kick butt and make bucks. We see it in the church. We want strong leaders who are charismatic and competent and cool and even comical. You can run churches like slick machines and pull in the crowds with their amazing, practical, funny messages. And if you're lucky enough to have a pastor who gets to be on TV, he can roam up and down the stage shouting and mopping his brow with a white handkerchief. But we do love strength, don't we? Nobody wants to be weak. But here's the problem. God is not impressed with our strength. And he seems to make a habit of using, or choosing and using, people who are weak. And that's the big idea in Judges chapter 7. If you've read Judges, you know that Judges is a funny book. Well, more than that, it's really a disturbing book. There are stories in Judges that boggle the mind and, to be quite honest, turn the stomach. In Judges, we clearly see human nature apart from God at its worst. In Judges, you'll find a cycle that is repeated over and over again. The people of God turn away from God. They start worshiping idols. They become involved in abominable behavior. God judges them by sending their enemies to crush them, and they experience terrible suffering. And after a while of suffering, it dawns on them that maybe their suffering has something to do with the fact that they've turned away from God. And so they cry out to God in repentance. And God raises up leaders called judges, hence the name of the book. And these leaders are used to deliver God's people from their enemies, to bring them into a new place of walking with God. And for a while, they enjoy a walk with God and they enjoy peace and a level of prosperity. And then they backslide. They turn away from God and the whole process begins over and over and over again. That's the story of Judges. Now in chapter 7, we find ourselves in the story of a judge, one of those judges by the name of Gideon. And as you read chapters 6 to 8, which is really where we find the story of Gideon, you'll discover that Gideon was characterized by weakness, not by strength. In fact, he was really an unlikely candidate for God to use to deliver his people. And as we get into chapter 7, we discover something very interesting. We discover that before God actually used him and his army, he had to weaken him further. And we could sit here this morning and say, well, is this relevant to me? I mean, armies and battles and all that stuff. But Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, reflecting on all of those Old Testament narratives, says this: these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So the Apostle Paul is saying that those amazing stories, those big, grand, broad brushstroke events of the Old Testament happened to them and were recorded for us so that we can learn from them, avoid some of their mistakes, follow some of their good example. And so that's what we need to keep in mind as we come to Judges chapter 7. It's worlds away from us, and yet the principles are right in the ballpark of our lives. Now, there's a big idea that I want you to grab a hold of and I want you to take home with you out of Judges chapter 7, and this is it. God deliberately works to make us weak so that we will rely on his strength, experience his power, and boast about him rather than about ourselves. That's the big idea in this chapter. God deliberately works to make us weak so that we rely on his strength, experience his power, and boast about him rather than about ourselves. Now, the chapter begins with us seeing God weakening Gideon and his army by design. Why would God deliberately set out to weaken an army or a person? Why would he deliberately set out to weaken you? The answer is given to us in verse 2. And verse 2 is the key verse of the chapter. It's the verse that unlocks the meaning of the chapter. If you miss verse 2, you'll get into all sorts of weird and wonderful interpretations of this chapter. Look at verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that their own strength has saved her." And so the story goes on from there. That's the key verse. Tim Keller from New York has written a new little commentary on Judges. And in it he says this: God's people will either praise him for this victory, or they will praise, boast in themselves. Gideon will either give honor to his Lord, or he will seek it himself. Human nature is such that if there is the tiniest opportunity to boast in our own work, we will. Notice that God says in verse 2 that any such boasting is against me. As soon as we believe we deserve the credit for rescuing ourselves, we take away glory from God that he deserves, and we set up ourselves as alternate saviors. Australian writer by the name of Peter Bloomfield puts it this way. He says, God not only desires to give his people victory, but to teach us humility. If our victories and achievements make us more self-reliant, they are more disastrous than defeat. And then this key sentence. He says, you cannot be too small or too insignificant for God to use you, but you can be too big. And then Ralph Davies says, does not chapter 7 verse 2 speak to us? Does it not tell us that there is a certain deviousness in God's people, a tendency to steal God's praise? Does it not teach us that sometimes he cannot trust us with his work unless we realize how inadequate we are to do it? This may explain why God frequently chooses unlikely instruments. I remember my old principal at Bible College, Mr. Maxwell, after he'd been leading Prairie for 40 years plus, said that one of the things that had surprised him over the years was to see how some of the most unlikely, sometimes unpromising students had been used by God to do the most significant things in ministry and missions around the world. I remember when I was a student at Prairie, my first year, there was a girl who was probably 2 years ahead of me by the name of Eleanor Young. And you couldn't help notice Eleanor, not because she was stunningly beautiful, but because her body was twisted and she walked on crutches. And I would see this little slip of a girl with her twisted body and her two crutches making her way from chapel to classroom to dining room. And sometimes in the winter there, when it was so absolutely freezing and there was snow on the ground and the snow had turned to ice, she would slip with her crutches, and you'd find her with her crutches and books, everything lying on the ground, and people would gather around and help her up. And I can remember thinking, if there was one student in that school of 700 who God wouldn't expect to go to the mission field, it would be her. I mean, she had a good reason not to ever go. And yet God called Eleanor to work amongst the highland people in the mountains of Irianjaya, that big island north of Australia. And she went there into that most inhospitable place, learnt a language, planted churches, taught students in a Bible college, poured out her life there. And you look at her and you think, wow, she was the weakest, most insignificant person. I mean, in our own South African context, I think a larger-than-life illustration of this in recent years has been Angus Buchan. I mean, you think of it. I mean, a farmer from Greytown. No theological education, no training as a preacher. God places his hand on this guy who just says, I'm available to you. And I mean, I think he ended up with 600,000 men on his farm for a men's conference. I mean, doesn't that blow you away? And how God has used him and continues to use him all around the world. And Angus will be the first person to acknowledge his weakness. And he's not a great preacher, but God has chosen to use him. And that's what God delights to do. And it's one of the principles that we see again and again and again in the pages of Holy Scripture. Let me give you some examples of this, where we see this principle in operation. We see it in the matter of God's election of us to salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Listen to this. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Notice that Paul doesn't say not any. There are some that God chooses who have royal blood and have great intelligence. But most of us are sort of common vanilla kind of people. Verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not. How you don't get more nothing than that. You know, the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We see it in salvation. We know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 very well. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, this faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. Same principle applies there. We see it in the reason behind the suffering and the pain and the pressure that God allows into our lives. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Paul, writing to them, says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we faced in the province of Asia. He says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But then he goes on and says, but this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And then we see it as the reason why some of our prayers are not answered. The passage that Liesl read to us earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord. I prayed, he says, to take it away from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul learned the lesson, and he goes on and says, therefore, because this is so, because this is the way of God, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties. Why? Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So God's, Gideon's army was weakened by God's design. Why? Verse 2, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Now how did God go about weakening the army? Gideon, if you read the chapter, Gideon started out with 32,000 men. But for God, according to verse 2, that was too many. And so the risk of Gideon and his army stealing God's glory was too great. So what did God tell Gideon to do? Look, read with me from verse 3. He says, announce to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. Imagine Gideon standing before his troops saying, 32,000. Any of you afraid, you can go home. That was allowed, actually, according to Deuteronomy. Because the fear was that if somebody was afraid, he could be a bad influence on the others. So it was perfectly permissible. But I don't think Gideon was expecting what happened. 32,000, anybody afraid, go home. 20,000, push off. I mean, hello? Verse 4, but the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. I wonder if you wondered if you'd heard right. There's still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them there for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go, he shall not go. Okay, so Gideon sends him down to the river. And there the Lord told him, verse 5, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. Okay, so they get to the water's edge, and some of them go down, and they just put their faces in the water, and they just drink and drink. And then the others who kneel, and they drink like that. And only 300 were the lappers. The others were the slurpers. I don't know what they were, but anyway. And so he ends up with 300. 300. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of others. So in a strange way, by removing the fearful and removing the lepers, God reduces the army from 32,000 to 300. And by the way, the kneelers who scooped the water up in their hands were not chosen because they were smarter and more vigilant. Some people have preached great sermons on that, which is actually a lot of rubbish because that's not what the text is saying. It's just simply God could have chosen any way he wanted. God wanted a small group, and he got the small group. And so the army was weakened by God's design so they would not boast in what they had done. I want to ask you this morning, if perhaps in your life God has been, by his own design, weakening you in some way, taking away from you something, someone that you have relied on. God weakens us in many ways. It happens through illness, and it can happen very suddenly. It happens through aging. It happens through financial loss, where you were once in a strong position financially, but somehow a lot of that's gone. And what you were so confident in before, you now are not so confident as you look to the future. He can weaken us through marital struggles. A marriage can go through a rough patch and you thought, hey, our marriage is strong. But today as you sit here, it's weak. Stuff has happened that has eaten away at your trust and you don't feel so confident. It happens through our children not walking with God. And hey, it'd be so nice to say, this is the way you raise children. Look at my four, they're all stars. But then it doesn't happen. And you feel weak as a parent. But you know, you don't get that promotion. You don't get the opportunities you think you deserve. Let me ask you this morning, what have you lost that has made you feel weaker? Have you considered that, like Gideon's army, God might be weakening you by design? Now, how do you suppose Gideon felt when he was left to face an enemy with a mere 300 men? Do you think he was afraid? I have no doubt that he was. And we're given a hint of that in verse 1. Look at the text. Early in the morning, Gideon and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian, the enemy, was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. Interestingly, the word Harod means trembling, the spring of trembling. I wonder if Gideon and his men gave the spring that name because that's exactly how they felt. That's where they were gathered together, trembling around that spring, and so they named it the spring of trembling. I don't know whether it had that name before they got there or they gave it to them because it was so appropriate. And if you look at verse 12, you can understand why they were trembling, because verse 12 describes the strength of the opposition. It says, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples, the people from the east of the Jordan, had settled in the valley, here it is, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Now, obviously a bit of hyperbole there, but I mean, What is God's word saying? That the enemy was formidable. That they had a vast number of soldiers, camels, just piles and piles of them. And who wouldn't tremble? Who wouldn't tremble in the face of that? So I want to ask you this morning, what is it that's making you tremble? What is it that's making you afraid? Better still, What is it that is perhaps for the first time or maybe again after a lapse making you really feel your need for God? And if something makes you feel your need for God, that is good. Irene's reading a book at the moment called Kisses from Katie. It's an amazing, book. Don't go to the bookstore and ask for it, because we're bringing in 100 copies, and we'll let you know when they're here. You'll drive them crazy if 50 people go in and order it. Promise it's on its way. But it's an amazing book about a young girl from Nashville, Tennessee, Katie Davis. She was 18 years old, flew through high school with great success, and her parents, like a lot of parents, were expecting her to go off to university. But she loved the Lord Jesus, and she had a sense that she wanted to do something. And so she got onto the internet, and she found out about an orphanage in Uganda. And one thing led to another, and she decided to let her take a gap year and go to Uganda. Well, they weren't counting on what would happen. She fell in love with Uganda. She fell in love with the orphans. And now, a few years later, and as she's just written this book, which is a New York Times bestseller, she has personally adopted 13 young girls as her own daughters, her own children. Ashley and Ralph, they've adopted two. When I said 13, I could just see Ashley's face. Oh, no. 13. But anyway, she writes here in this, she had to go back to the States to spend a bit of time with her family. And while she was back there, she wrote this in her journal. Listen to what she writes. She says, "I've often wondered since re-entering the U.S. why I feel such great culture shock. How can I feel such a disconnect with the place I was born, raised, and for 18 years called home? How can I feel that my real home is in a place where I've spent just over a year? I've blamed it on many things. American extravagance. The grocery store that almost sends me into panic due to the sheer quantity and variety of foods. People who build million-dollar homes. The lack of understanding and lack of thanksgiving on the part of all of us. The ease with which we receive medical care. The amount of stuff that just clutters our lives. All these things make it difficult to readjust, yes. But what has been the biggest shock to my system, the huge disconnect, is that I have stepped out of my reliance on God to meet my needs. I miss Jesus. He hasn't disappeared, of course, but I feel so far from Him because my life is actually functioning without Him. By functioning, I mean that if I'm sick, I go to the drugstore or to the doctor. If I'm hungry, I go to the grocery store. If I need to go somewhere, I get in my car. When I need some advice or guidance, I call my mom or my roommate. If I want to feel happy, I get my little brother Brad to make me laugh. I keep forgetting to ask God first to heal me, to fill me, to guide me, to rejoice with me. I have to set aside time to pray in the morning and at night, instead of being in constant communication with Him. In Uganda, because I was so physically poor and needy and completely dependent on God spiritually, I was spiritually as wealthy as ever. As I sit here writing, I am frustrated with my own stupidity, my human willingness to step back into dependence on stuff." Isn't that real insight from a young person? And often in the way God deals with us, He takes from us the stuff, the things that we rely on. He reduces us to utter dependence upon Him. And in some ways, that is not a bad place to be. And that's where Gideon found himself at this point. Now, weakened by God's design, notice next how he was encouraged by God's word. God knew that he was afraid. And so in great kindness, he sets out to encourage and strengthen his faith. Now, how did he do it? Let's read with me from verse 8. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand of the seashore. Then verse 13. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. And he says, "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, verse 15, he worshipped God. Isn't that amazing? I love what these verses teach us about God. I love what they teach us about the tenderness of God. Look at verses 9 and 10. God knows that he's afraid. Who wouldn't be afraid? God knows that he's trembling. And so God says to him, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands." Now, he could have left it there. He could have just said, "Now get on with it." But in his tenderness, he says to Gideon, "If you are afraid to attack, I'm going to do something that is going to address your fears." I love that. He takes into account Gideon's humanness. And I love that about God. He's so tender with us. He knows, like the psalmist says in Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so in tenderness, he stoops to Gideon to help him in his fear. I also love what the passage teaches us about the sovereignty of God. You know, isn't it amazing? God orchestrates things. He says to Gideon, maybe Gideon was, you know, having a sleepless night. I sure would have. And God says to him, "Get up." Okay, I understand that. "Go down to the enemy camp." Uh-oh. That I don't quite understand it, but it doesn't make sense. And so he grabs his friend Purah, and the two of them, in the darkness, go down the hill to the enemy camp. Down, down, down they go, and they stop at the tent that is right on the fringes, an outpost. And there's just a little bit of canvas, whatever they made their tents of in those days, cowhide or whatever. There's just a little thin veil between Gideon, and they tiptoe, and they hear these guys talking in the tent. And the one has just woken up, he's just had a dream. And so he shares his dream with his friend. And the friend gives an interpretation. And the interpretation says, "That round barley loaf you saw coming down the hill and clapping that tent and knocking it flat, well, that's the interpretation of that is that that's Gideon and his army. And they're going to wipe us out." And Gideon is standing there with Purah. God sends two of them, so Gideon couldn't say, "Well, I was, you know, maybe I didn't hear right." And what happens? He is encouraged, because God knew in his fear he needed that encouragement. And I marvel that God would orchestrate the timing. I mean, to come down the hill and to be there at the exact moment where these two guys are talking, they pick that tent. I mean, it sort of reminds me of Acts chapter 8, you remember, with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, goes all the way from Samaria down to Gaza, sees this guy going along in a chariot reading something. He goes up to the chariot and he hears him reading the scriptures. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the guy says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And so he hops up into the chariot, and the place where he was reading was Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip begins at that very passage of Scripture and tells him the good news about Jesus. I just marvel at that. The sovereignty of God. And we see it in our lives where you meet someone and maybe you haven't seen them for years and they help you with this, or you get that phone call or that email and that connects you with this person, and you look back and you say, wow, you know, I would never have made that deal if I hadn't met that person, and how God provided for me through that chance meeting. I mean, we serve a God who is tender and kind, and a God who is interested, and a God who is sovereign and able to orchestrate things for His purposes and for our good. How does God encourage us when we're trembling and afraid? Sometimes, as in the case of Gideon, He does it in some unusual way, through some exceptional providence in which we see the hand of God and hear the voice of God. Sometimes He does it through circumstances where we just realize God has put this together. It's just so encouraging. Sometimes He does it through people. Somebody comes along and you're trembling, you're afraid, and they share a story with you. They share their own testimony with you. They share some scripture with you, and they just help you. But most often, He does it through this book. That's most often the way God encourages us. As we face our weakness, as we face our fears, it's through this book. And maybe this is a little bit of exegetical license, but maybe God says to you in the morning as you're lying there in bed, get up! Okay. Go down. Go down on your knees. You know, go down, open this book. Go and listen. That's what He said. Go down and listen. And it is such a privilege to be able to do that. And again and again. I find in the mornings, not that I wake up without an alarm or without God telling me to wake up, but there's a sense in which in the morning I have to get up. And I go down to my little place where I open this book and I read. And so often, here in the pages of Holy Scripture, I hear words of encouragement and receive perspective that I need to deal with the issues that cause me to tremble, the things that make me weak. So I encourage you to do that, to make it a habit of life. What was Gideon's response? Verse 15, look at the text. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. And then he returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. How do you know when God has spoken to you? One of the ways in which you know is that your heart just wells up in worship. There's just a sense, God, thank you. And you find yourself with fresh courage and determination to do the will of God. Now, what was Gideon going to do? What would he, I mean, he's got his 300, they've got their hordes. What's he going to do? Okay, God's given him the encouragement, but is he just going to sit back and wait for God to do a Sodom and Gomorrah on them and send, you know, sulfur and brimstone from heaven? What is he going to do? He needs to come up with a strategy. And this is so amazing to me. He doesn't sort of say to his 300 men, let's get our swords and at daybreak go down and fight them. I mean, that would have been sheer stupidity. God doesn't bless stupidity. But what does he do? He employs wise strategy. He trusts God and uses his head, and very likely the heads of a few wise counselors. And they come up with an amazing strategy. Listen from verse 16. This is what he did. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside the jars. Watch me, he told them, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all the people who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Just after they had changed the guard, they blew their trumpets and broke the jars that they had in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. And when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords, and the army fled. Wow, what an amazing thing. When you think of the strategy, he divides the 300 into three companies, and they go down, and so the Midianites would have felt themselves surrounded. And then this Peter Bloomfield from Australia says this: Gideon was a pioneer of surround sound technology. His plan used instruments to maximize impact. The smashing of the clay pots would echo around the hills in the still of the night. Imagine that. Imagine these big clay pots just being smashed on the rocks. I mean, it sounded like hand grenades going off all around. Not that they knew what hand grenades were. His plan used instruments. The smashing of the clay pots would echo around the hills in the still of night. The torches suddenly appearing on three sides would look like a rush of warriors striking fear into every heart. The shrill blasts from many trumpets would give the inflated impression of a massive army. Even in a large army, there are only a few trumpeters. And then Gideon found their weak spot. He goes at 10 o'clock as the guard is changing. So the guys who've been on duty are much and they're tired and they couldn't wait to get off, and they're making their way to their tents, and the guys that are coming on duty are rubbing their eyes and they're just woken out of a deep sleep. And this is when this happens at that time. And it causes mayhem. It causes chaos. And then this loud cry, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And in the confusion, these Midianite soldiers begin to attack each other. And look at verse 22. Here's the key. It tells us that the Lord caused them to do that. What a wonderful illustration of how God wants to work in our lives, in our families, in our businesses, in our studies, in our church. He expects us to plan. He expects us to strategize. He expects us to be wise. He expects us to use our heads and ask the hard questions and to come up with strategies for your business, for your family life, in our church. It's not enough to say, "I'm just going to do nothing but just trust God." Sounds spiritual, but it's stupid. So he comes up with a wise strategy. And as I think of us as a church, one of the things we as leaders constantly have to do is to be thinking and asking, how can we reach our community for Christ? How can we in this day, at this time in history, reach the kind of people that are living around us in Santon and the wider communities, people who are living in a post-Christian era? The methods that maybe were used some years ago don't always work today. Someone said to me a while ago, why don't we have a big evangelistic campaign and invite some famous evangelist and get all the churches together and hire a stadium? Why don't we do that? I'm not saying that wouldn't achieve anything. But I don't think we'd achieve as much as the Alpha course in all the churches around the community is achieving. Great crusades with Billy Graham were great in that era. You're not going to get a lot of your neighbors to come and hear some Billy Graham, but they may come with you to an Alpha course if you spent enough time with them over a braai and got to know them and had them in your home. And it's in that context where they can ask questions and they can wrestle with the hard issues that often, and God is using that all around the world. That's not the only strategy. My point is we continually need to be asking God, what is the strategy for this time? I mean, Gideon's strategy was great for that night. It may not have worked in the next battle. But you see this wonderful combination of clever thinking and deep trust in God, and God coming through and making it happen. And when God does work and when he gives the victory, we, like Gideon, will be humbled and thrilled by God's victory. We'll be absolutely blown away at every victory, no matter how small it is. Maybe a small victory of one of your neighbor's kids that you've been bringing to Sunday school, coming to Christ. That was your strategy. Get to know them. Invite them to your home. Make a fuss of them. Invite them to Sunday school. They hear the gospel. They come to know Christ. That's something that causes you to be humbled and to celebrate. It may be some bigger thing. It may be some mega deal in your business. Something that just turns around and you just things just explode and you just say, wow, this is awesome. Never believed this could happen. God, you were in it. Thank you. You orchestrated things. You provided, and it's incredible. And in that process, we begin to learn the lesson that Paul talks about. We learn to delight in our weakness. We learn to see anything that drives us to Jesus as a blessing. Because our greatest need is to feel our need of Him. And God works to get us to that point. On the first Sunday of my ministry here at Rosebank back in 2004, we sang a closing song that is one of my favorite songs. It's a hymn called "We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender." We do still sing it, not a whole lot anymore. It's a great hymn, and it's a hymn that's been made famous by the fact that in the early 1950s, five young missionaries went in to reach a tribe of people in Ecuador called the Alcas. And they sang that hymn as they met with their wives and had a last meeting together before they took that little float plane and went in and landed on the river in that area. They sang this hymn before they left. And in their first encounter with the Alca Indians, all five of them were killed. And later on, a couple of their wives went back in and made contact with those very people who'd killed their husbands. And the church was born. And some of the elders in the Alca church today are the very people who killed the first missionaries who went in. And that hymn, "We Rest on Thee," kind of is a summary of this chapter for me. We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. And the second verse is particularly applicable. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling. And needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. So the takeaway from this amazing chapter is that God weakens us by design so that we will trust in Him, experience His power, and boast in Him and not in ourselves. Let's pray together. How we thank you, Lord, for this ancient story with all of its peculiarities that encourages us in our living so many thousands of years away from it. Thank you for the ways of God and for the way you work in our lives. And I pray for any this morning who are going through a time where they feel weak, time where things have been taken away from them that were precious to them, on which they relied, on which they hoped. And perhaps as they bow before you today, they're afraid, they're trembling. I pray that these very things would lead them to an experience of you, your kindness, your sovereignty, your word, your power, that would lead them to worship and to trust for the way ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.